Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff of Lofstofan are grateful that you're joining us for today's study in God's Word as a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, August 21, 2022. Today's message title, Worship and Repentance, a study from the book of Nehemiah.
All right, so this is our second week as we study the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We are still in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 today. And so I'm trying to not do like 11 verses at a time and do an hour and 15 minute sermons. Instead, I'm just doing like 3 verses, right? And like a 50 minute sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. I keep joking about this in the beginning of my sermons, and then we'll see. One of the sentences that's been just like a ping pong table in my mind, like lately, flowing back and forth in my mind has been this wording of when we are confronted and dwell on the holiness and awesomeness of God in worship, we will see our need to repent. And I think as we dwell on, we're picking up in verse 4. We talked about that a little bit last week, but in verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah, he's excited to see someone come from Jerusalem. He's asking, hey, what is the situation like there? It's been 70 to 100 years since the temple was rebuilt. So he's hoping to hear good news. And yet he's devastated to find out that the walls are broken down. The people are in great despair and shame, and he weeps. And it says he wept and he prayed and he fasted for days. And that's something that we were dwelling on last week. Just this call of like, will we do what Nehemiah did and hear the call of God, sometimes not just to do anything right now, but simply to answer the call to anguish, to look around us and see ruins and despair and simply just weep, to weep with people who are hurting, to weep with people who feel the sting of a broken world. Stop just saying pithy sentences and throwing verses. Will we sometimes just weep together? And weep over the situation, weep over the fact that we live in a country littered with church buildings, yet no one meets in them. And they're not a hospital for the sick anymore. They're monuments of what used to be there. Will we lament? Will we anguish? Will we weep? And so, yeah, I feel like I just preached the whole sermon there. That's basically, I don't know how I did that in 15 minutes last week. So anyways, and then right now we pick up where we left off. And so, first of all, are you ready to dive into the Word of God? If you don't have your Bibles, there's Bibles out there in the back. If you don't own an English Bible, you can take one of those. And yeah, feel free to. We want to give them out to people who don't have Bibles. But before we dive into the text today, I want to tell us something that Abraham Lincoln once was quoted as saying. And the quote went like this. He said, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe." Right? He would do the exact opposite to me. I would freak out that I only had 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I would probably just take a stick and try to take it down, right? He's like, no, I'm going to think things through. I'm going to sharpen my axe. What is the lesson here? That brute force can sometimes look impressive. We can see people running around like with their chicken with their heads cut off, and they're doing a lot of stuff, and they may look impressive. Like, look at this guy. He's always busy. Everybody wants him to spy him, and like, he's always doing something. But then you can also not look impressive when you're just sitting there preparing for doing something, right? You can use brute force with a blunt axe, and in 6 hours, you'll be nowhere near chopping down that tree, or you can sharpen the axe for 4 hours, and in 2 hours, you'll be done with the tree. But not all assignments in life are as clear-cut, pun intended, as chopping down a tree. And sometimes the most important tasks or important part of the work that we do is not necessarily what we do or what we use our strength for, but rather what we do to prepare for using our strength. And last week in Nehemiah, we talked about the part of the work where he basically prepares for the work. Last week, we talked about his call to anguish, and Nehemiah was faced with the devastating news of Jerusalem. He would eventually go to Jerusalem and use his force and strength to build a wall for the city. And in doing so, he would repopulate the city and bring back the glory to Jerusalem. But here in our verses today, we get glimpses into what Nehemiah does before he goes into the city to do stuff that looks obvious to people. Like, okay, that guy is building a wall. But for someone who maybe doesn't trust in God, seeing someone just pray for hours or days or weeks or months might just seem like a waste of time. And so we are confronted with Nehemiah 1, 4 through 5 as we start. And here it says, well, maybe we should stand together as we read the word of God today. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. All right, let's sit. And this is what we're going to start with today. Nehemiah's first step to being used by God was answering the call to anguish. And that call to anguish leads to fasting and prayer. By the way, that's something that's not talked about a lot in our modern day and age, fasting and praying, specifically fasting, perhaps, especially, you know, like I jokingly have said, well, I fast between lunch and dinner every day, so why do more, right? But we in the West may have gotten way too comfortable. Fasting was not only something practiced in the early church up until now, basically, but has been assumed. Jesus said, when I leave, my disciples will fast. And we do this. Sometimes it is a way just denying ourselves to remember what I need more than bread or food right now is heavenly nourishment. So one book wrote about it, calling the hunger pangs a bell ringing for the praying to start, right? So when you're hungry, you feel the hunger, all of a sudden you're reminded, oh, I'm supposed to pray right now. And so I just want to keep that because we never rarely talk about that in the modern day church in Iceland. That's something we do. And maybe that's something you should pray about doing. Drink water, by the way. Don't do that. Don't show up next week because you decided to fast, you know. Our call is not simply, though, to see the devastation and the ruins, but to do what Nehemiah does, to answer the call of God in anguish with a broken heart that seeks God. And as with most prayers in the Bible, I find it very interesting. When we're taught how to pray, when we see other people pray in the Bible, almost every single time you'll see the prayer starts with God. That's not necessarily how we approach prayer, right? We approach it like a Christmas wish list, right? God, it would be awesome if you would help me get a greater car, or, you know, like we start with all the things that we need or all the things that bothered us or something like that. But almost every prayer in scripture starts with the awesomeness and the greatness of God, the goodness of God, like we were singing about, right? Why do we love? Why are we here to worship God? Because he first loved us, as 1 John 4 tells us. We are here because of his goodness and grace in pursuing us. We are here because of what Nehemiah says. He is a covenant-keeping God when his people are not. He is still there. He is faithful, even though his people are not, to bring about salvation and joy and peace. That is awesome. And so we see here that that he starts not just with any God or a generic God, right? We see in verse 4, it ends with, I came before the God of heaven. And there are many so-called gods out there, right? There are so many so-called gods out there that promise to be there with us in the valley. There are gods out there that promise to give us hope, to promise to do the impossible, but only the one true God of heaven can actually do, right? This is prevalent in within even, like, I know a friend who went through AA, right? There is, like, generally talking about believing in a higher power. And I think he said, my higher power is the doorknob on my door because that's always been there for me, right? It's like, well, that is not going to help you in the valley of the shadow of death, right? There are plenty, and yeah, not every God out there is a doorknob, right? Some are have different names and it may not even different religions and their proposed gods and maybe socially acceptable Western gods, right? Power, wealth, comfort, entertainment, all these things. What do we live for? And so here we see he doesn't just approach a higher being. He doesn't just approach a God. He approaches the God of heaven. And I'm not just talking about gods presented in other religions. What do we look for? What do we turn to? As Nehemiah is confronted with the call to anguish, he's in distress. What do we turn to in that moment? Is it God? Because one thing I've realized, sometimes it's very, very easy to turn to God, especially when you basically just have to thank him for all the good stuff happening in your life. And then when the lights turn off, when you find yourself in the valley, all of a sudden you have to remind yourself, yes, my situation changed, but God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He deserved worship yesterday when I was on the mountaintops of life. He still deserves it today, even now I'm in the valley right now. And the thing that blew my mind as I was thinking about this, as I think it was when Mikhail was going through his chemo and everything else, like I was thinking about this, how crazy it is to think we have eternal life. Like Christians talk like eternal life happens when we finally die and go into peace, right? Some of those grumpy Christians, right? Just one of these days I'm going to die. I'm going to be happy, you know? But Bible talks about eternal life starting now. Like the fruit of the Spirit happens now. It's not just like, oh, joy. I don't know what that is, but one day I'll find out. No, it's like, no, this is for today. That's the fruit of the Spirit for today. And yet we forget. Like this is the only point. You right now, if you are a Christian, if you have accepted the forgiveness of Christ, this life is as close as you'll be to hell that we all deserved. That's mind-blowing to me. And what's even more mind-blowing is a million years from now, when I'm with God, I know for a fact that I won't be bummed out because I didn't finish that Netflix series, right? But I know that I might think, man, that was the only time in my eternal life that I had the chance to worship God in the valley. One day, we'll be face to face with our Savior who'll wipe away our tears, and there will be bliss forevermore. This period that we live in right now is the only opportunity we will ever get to worship him when it's dark, to worship him when it doesn't feel good. And so what is it that we turn to when we're in stress? It might be like silly to say, because for some it's like comfort food, right? But in these ice cream stores, right? Icelanders, amen, amen. With some Nutella, like just get them carbs in there, get that mind blown feeling. Maybe that's it. Do you turn to comfort food though, seriously? Even though it's silly to say, some people do this. I feel bad. I feel horrible. Let me eat some carbs, right? Is it shopping? Getting something new, it feels exciting, it dulls down the pain. Is it working harder for a promotion or more money? Like that's one of those socially acceptable modern day idols, right? And by the way, idols are bad. Did you know that? Did you know that, Hildur? Idol for you. You were trying to become an Icelandic idol? Yes, no, I'm just kidding. what is it that we look for when we're in distress? Is it entertainment? Is it, man, things are so horrible. I'm going to play a video game, watch a Netflix, whatever, to get me out of what's actually happening around me. For some people, it's sex or sexual appeal or sexual attention from other alcohol, drugs. What is it that we turn to when we are faced with the distresses of life? The true God is the only one that we can't live without. And the only one who provides true and lasting peace. And here's a quote that I love from a very non-Christian author. Like I didn't have to bleep anything in this quote, but some of the stuff you have to. I don't know what the written version of a bleep is, but so I want to read you this quote by David Foster Wallace. He said this: if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect or being smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. It's great insight. Like, as I read through this, I'm like, I know that. It's not just a theoretical idea. I've been there. I know what that's like. Tragically, David Foster Wallace, even when surrounded by success and praise of people for his writings, would take his own life in December of 2008. But I think about this, and I put the contrast of Augustine the hippo. No, he was not a hippo. Augustine, he was from Hippo, which was a city 1,700 years ago. I'm not quoting cartoons, I promise. Augustine of Hippo said 1,700 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So we see Nehemiah, we see his distress, we see the sorrow taking place, and his reaction is, "I will find peace in God. The first thing I'm going to do is turn to my maker, not just any idol in my life, not just any God in my life. I will turn to the one true God of heaven." But I guess the question for us is, what do we do when confronted by rubble, disappointments, and hardships? It's at critical moments like that where you may get a glimpse into what your idol may be. Is it attention from others? Is it comfort food, as silly as it may sound, especially when faced with like real big tragedies that you think the solution is obviously Snickers or, you know, like it's silly, but people do, we do that, right? We do silly stuff. We turn to silly things. What do we do when we are confronted with ruin? And we see Nehemiah teach us a lesson. Run to God. Run to the one true God of the universe. Every other thing may promise you comfort and hope and peace and to be there in the valley, but it's not going to do. The only one who can give us rest, as Augustine put it, is the God who made us to find our rest in him. And you so often, you don't have a say in what happens around you. The only thing that you have a say in is how you react to it. And the Bible teaches us to not focus on the rubble, or the seemingly impossible work ahead, or this is where the Bible goes against Icelanders, right? We believe in ourselves, right? No, now the Bible says, don't even look inward to yourself. Look outward to God. Look to God. So as a church family, we have three aims. We will grow upwards, inwards, and outwards, meaning we want to grow in our knowledge and love and faithfulness to God in everything that we do. We want to be in a God-centered community, and we want to go out there and tell people about Jesus, not because we're like, we want to be right. No, we want to see people get to experience the joy and peace that we've come to taste of in Jesus. I love D.T. Niles. He put it this way. What is a Christian? What is evangelism other than one beggar saying to another where the feast can be found, right? We are all beggars and we found a feast. Why would we not point others to it? And so notice this though, if you skip our call to seek God, to grow in our knowledge and adoration and love and faithfulness to God, the others don't matter. You can't have the others. If we're going to grow into a God-centered community, how are you going to do that if we don't seek God, if we don't know God? If we're going to grow outwards and tell other people about God, how are we going to lead them to a place that we've never been? And we've seen this with the volcano. There's been a few of those scandals. I'll lead you guys. It's up on a mountain somewhere. Let's just walk. That's not good. You cannot be a guide that you've to a place or to a person that you've never met or seen before. So Nehemiah, he starts with seeing the awesomeness of God, his faithfulness, his greatness, as his heart is breaking over the condition of Jerusalem. And these are awesome leadership lessons in here too, because one of the things that you'll see as a leader, you need two sort of paradoxical things, right? So has anybody had a leader in their life who is very, very confident, let's say it nicely, right? And you're just like, you're aware, like, okay, you have a great view of yourself and that's awesome, but they totally lack the humility side, right? And then you have probably met someone in your life who you know has a great gift, who is qualified for the work, and yet they are overly humble all the time, right? They don't actually do anything because they don't feel confident. And so one of the things that we need to see in leaders and what Nehemiah gives to us here is as a leader, as a godly leaders, and we made the case last week that each and every one of us, you are a leader in one way or another. Every one of you stands on a stage and people are listening and watching what you're saying and what you're doing, right? It may be hundreds of people, or it may be your child. It may be your extended family, or it may be the classmates. There are people looking to you, and in one way or another, you are a leader. The question that we have to ask is, what kind of leader am I? Where am I leading to? And the paradoxical nature of leadership is sometimes like you feel like you need two things that are opposite. So one of those is you need confidence and humility at the same time. How do you get that? That seems like opposites to one another. But here in prayer, actually, is where you get both confidence and humility. So think about the word, English word, confidence. You know what? You know what that those are? I think I've mentioned this. Those are two Latin words, con fide. One of them is tattooed on my arm right now, fide. You know what that means? Faith. Con with faith, confidence with faith. And so what is Nehemiah doing here as he turns to God in prayer? He realizes in humility that this task is way bigger than he can ever do on his own. This is way more than what he is capable of doing. And so in humility, he approaches God, but in prayer, he also gains confidence because we don't just need faith that is just floating around built on nothing. We need faith that points to an object of faith, right? If you want to grow stronger in your Christian faith, you don't go like this, you know, like growing stronger in my Christian faith. What you do is you gain understanding of the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And once that moves from theoretical knowledge, yes, he is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's great. He's awesome. Covenant keeping meets us when, you know, everything seems impossible. And once that starts to move into the experiential, and you start like, wow, he really knows what he's doing. That's when your faith grows. When your understanding of the object of the faith grows. And that's what's happening here. So in here, Nehemiah is growing both in humility as he approaches God and realizes he can't do this on his own, and in confidence because he realizes the object of his faith, God, can. And so he can walk away with humility and confidence. And you think about this. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Like I was thinking about this like this week as I was thinking about Nehemiah's prayer and the portions in there. Like he spends months praying to God and then he starts to be formed. His character starts to be formed, right? And because like what you need basically in a godly leader, you don't need just skills. You can learn skills, but what you need is character above else. And then I started thinking about Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. See, this is Paul saying in Galatians, this is what happens when you walk with Christ. The fruit in your life starts to look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? Do you notice nothing in there is a skill necessarily? It's all character. It's not like you grow in love and mathematics and joy and peace and you know, like I'm just, see, mathematics is unbiblical. That's what I'm saying. No, I'm just kidding. As we draw near to God in prayer, we'll start to reflect him more because we start to become like the people that were around, right? Irish people, have you start to pick up some mannerisms on this trip and other things? Anyways, I noticed this, like I'm a married man right now. I eat salads today. Did you know that? It's mind blowing to me. And veggies too. Yeah. Jacob, like, good boy. If you would have told my 18-year-old self that, like, he would have laughed at you. Right. But there, that's what happens when you hang out with your wife. But the same thing happens. We know this. We know this to be true as we hang out with one another. And then we know this to be true as we commune with God in prayer and his word. And that's what Nehemiah does in his distress. But we also see what drives Nehemiah to prayer is this hope and vision that he has that is so much bigger than himself. He realizes he can't do this by himself. And that's one of the things I would encourage you to do. So like what I've told people throughout the years, it's like, man, before I die, I would love to be a part of planting 400 churches in Iceland. And everybody's like, wow. And that's why exactly why I say that. Because if by God's grace, he comes in and allows me to be a part of that, no one is going to say like, oh, that mastermind Gunnar put it together. And you're like, no, God gets the glory. And so that's what I love about that. So it's like, one of the things we see in Nehemiah is that the vision is so much bigger than he is that he needs to go to God in prayer. And I think that's something that we can take away from this, that we must ask ourselves, what do I want to do with my life? And is it big enough where I know I have to have God move to do this thing? And if it's not, I'm not going to say you're unbiblical, but maybe you think about like, okay, what can I add to this? So that if I have this God-sized goal, then people will automatically see that this was God and not me. Like, and there were ridiculous things that have happened in my life up until this point that I wish I would have said out loud, because now it doesn't, oh, Gunnar's saying this after the fact, after he's seen everything happen. But it's like, it's so awesome because God alone gets the glory, not any of us. And here we have a glimpse into prayer. But in reality, this is only one of Nehemiah's prayers. So what's crazy about this is if you notice in verse 1 in Nehemiah chapter 1, you see that he heard the news about the condition in Jerusalem in the month of Chislev, right? Chislev. And then if you go to the next chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see that he's in the month of Nisan when he goes to do anything. If you don't know, Nisan is like the most hated month in the Toyota company, for instance. No, I'm just kidding. So it's one of the Hebrew months in the calendar there. And if you don't know your Hebrew calendars, which I had to Google this week, there's at least 4 months in between him hearing the news and starting to praying about Jerusalem to him actually going to the king and doing something that we would consider work. 4 months. He's fasting, he's praying, he's weeping, he's asking God to move for 4 whole months. And that's why I thought of that quote by Abraham Lincoln, because it almost fits perfectly. But he said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'll spend the first 4, sharpen the axe. Meaning, I'll spend 2 to chop down the tree. And what do we see in Nehemiah? At least 4 months in prayer alone, and then the wall itself is built in 52 days, almost 2 months. It's a perfect quote, right? And I just thought of this. This is amazing. This is so biblical, Abraham Lincoln. And what I love about this is the foundation for this wall. It's not built on stone. It's built in prayer. And so as we see the ruin, perhaps in our own lives, in our own church, we're not pretending to be a perfect church by any means. But we see perhaps things going wrong in our own church that we want to be a part of fixing, or the churches in the Western world or the world in general, our foundation must be prayer. But so often we rush, right? We rush to do and not to stop to ask what we should do, or when should we do it, or how should we do it, or even if I should do anything. We just do. We value doing. And I've seen a trend in recent years where the church in the Western world has become more influenced by sort of philosophies and best practices from non-Christian companies and CEOs. And it's like the church has forgotten our mandate, that actually our mandate is supposed to be influencing culture. We're supposed to be the preservative. It's the salt, the light in the darkness. We're supposed to influence secular culture around us. And what I see a lot of the time is more the secular culture around us is influencing the church. And so right now, I think what the problem is we see ruins all around us. And I think it's truly because of this. We have prayerless pulpits filled with TED talkers because they've seen the trends. And instead of people realizing that we're supposed to seek the kingdom of God first, we can't do this. There's no strategy going to reach Iceland. Only God is going to reach Iceland. And by some amazing grace, he has allowed crooked sticks like us to be a part of that plan. And by God's grace, he can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And we are called not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I believe that we have ineffective sermons, not because we lack jokes or the right hand gestures. Like literally, I was told to watch videos on how I carry my hands because someone saw me have them in my pockets for a little bit. And was like, no. You don't know the first thing about public speaking. It's like, I'm telling you, it's, no one's not going to be saved because I had my hand in my pocket. It's not because of that. It's not because the preachings are too long, although you may disagree. Too short. And everybody said, amen. No one's doing short sermons here. But rather because we're not seeking God. I think that's the problem that we have. By the mercy of God, he's allowed us to, like Nehemiah, run to him. And in prayer, Nehemiah reminds himself, not what greatness of the problem that he faces, but the greatness of his God. And in prayer, his wounds are healed and stress is relieved. The glory of God is seen. And if you're faced with fruitlessness in your work, perhaps it's God's way of exposing our complete need and dependence on him to drive us to prayer. And then we see here in verse 5, he starts his prayer with worship and then he goes into repentance. And that's what I think really needs to happen. We need to worship God. We need to see him for who he is, how holy he is. And then we will realize how holy we are not. Amen. Everybody in here realize how holy you're not. That's our pep talk for today. Everybody get out of here, you sinners. No. How far, as we dwell on how great God is, we realize, man, I can't do anything to earn this. So worship, true worship, leads actually to repent. And so we read that in Nehemiah 1, 6 through 7. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. I love how sugarcoating? Is that the same in English? He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He says, I have sinned, my father's house have sinned. It's not sort of another YouTube apology. If I may have offended you, then I'm sorry. No, he's like, no, I offended you. I messed up. We messed up. And I'm not making any excuse for my behavior. We have sinned. And again, remember what sin is. In the Hebrew context, it's an archery term, meaning to miss the mark. We have missed the mark. You have asked us to do this, and we have not. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules of your commandment servant to Moses. So we see repentance. As he dwells on the holiness and greatness of God, then we will see the seriousness of our sin. And there was one guy, so I hope everybody's familiar with the Protestant revolution? No, what? Reformation. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Protestant revolution back in the 1500s. So one guy was asked, hey, what do you think sparked the Protestant Reformation? And he was asked, so what do you think was the thing that sparked the Protestant Reformation? You know, I said, sola gratia, was it by grace alone? Sola fide, the faith alone? Was it soli deo gloria, the glory to God alone and not to the church or pope? And he was like, no, honestly, I think it was the doctrine of sin, he said. It's like, because of the doctrine of sin, because they started seeing the holiness of God, they started seeing the seriousness of sin. And when they saw the seriousness of sin that sent Jesus to die for them on the cross, that's how nasty that sin was. They realized that empty religious practices could not wash away their sin. There was no amount of repetitive prayer or grace suspended through the church that could wash away their sin. The only thing when they're faced with the holiness of God and the severity of their sin is they need God himself to wash them. And so that leads to solus Christus. God, through Christ alone are we saved, and no Pope and all everything else. Sola fide, only through faith, and sola gratia, through grace, and all that. All of that comes from first seeing how holy God is and how holy we are not. There is no amount of church attendance that can wash away our sin, only the blood of Jesus, right? And so we see he does not like make light of sin. He does not sugarcoat it. He does not excuse it. He does not say, God, if I have sinned in any way, no, I have sinned. And he comes in repentance and repents for him and his people and his family. And he says, forgive us. And unfortunately, the idea of repentance is growing more and more unfamiliar to us in the modern day church, right? We don't want to offend people, rather. But rather, when I say, you know, and I was thinking myself, like, I don't think I use the word repentance enough, you know, probably because I think people don't really know what I mean. So when I, for instance, in my sermon say, we're going to follow Jesus, that means we're going to let go of everything else. And that's repentance. And that's how I often communicate it. But let's remember this, Nehemiah here, there's a difference between regret and repentance. Nehemiah is not just approaching God with regret. And you see this in the Gospels, the difference between regret and repentance. On one hand, you have regret and you have Judas. On the other hand, you have repentance and you have Peter. So Judas betrayed Christ and he had regret, so much so that he killed himself. And Peter, during his crucifixion, denied him 3 times and he had repentance. So that when Christ came to him again and said, will you feed my sheep? He said, yes. One is regret, the other is repentance. Regret is not the same as repentance. Repentance is actually not just feeling sorry, but turning away to do what God would have us do. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Not just praying a fancy prayer, not just saying nice words. He's saying, no, I have sinned and I want to follow you. Notice that God does not use perfect people. Amen. And everybody who knows me just said, hey, amen. Yeah. A little too enthusiastic. Thank you. But what he will use is repenters. Just people who are saying, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to turn away from my desires to him. I know he is the one. He is the life. He is the way. Without him, there's nothing else. And even though there are all these things that catch my attention and in my sin, I may fall and scrape my knees, I will get back up and I will face Jesus. And God says, I will use that. We see that in Nehemiah. Praise God, he doesn't use perfect people. Otherwise, there would be nothing happening on earth, right? But he can use us crooked sticks for his glory. And the ruin of Jerusalem was not due to pagans or heathens. Notice that. It wasn't due to all the sins of the people out there. And what have we done as a church? Not as a church, hopefully us, but as the church in the West, in Iceland, we do this. We blame the problems of our society on the people outside of us, right? We say, those sinners out there need to be conformed. You know, they need to change. They need to repent. And yet Nehemiah here is not looking at the people out there. He's saying, no, my family, and I come from God's people. We have left your commandments. We have not stayed true to your word. We have not stayed faithful. That is why all of this has happened. That is why ruin and despair has taken place. And man, this is a call for all of us to see the ruins. And as I was reminded, we have like 8 Irish brothers and sisters with us today. I was reminded of Arthur Guinness. The story of Arthur Guinness is amazing. There's a great book called The Search for God in Guinness about this. But there's a guy who was not in ministry. He had some brothers who were in ministry. And through the Guinness Company, he makes an immense impact on Irish culture. Amazing. And again, we're reading through Nehemiah. This guy is not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not a pastor. It's a politician, right? The only good politician in human history. And he's used by God to do amazing things. When we read Nehemiah, don't just think people out there, someone out there, they need to change. No, we need to change. And if you're thinking, if you're reading Nehemiah, it's like, we need some pastors to do this stuff. No, Nehemiah's not our pastor. We need us. We need us to step up and say, God, will you use someone like me? You shouldn't be shocked that non-Christians behave like non-Christians. I find it so funny when people find out I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to curse in front of you. Like, I know you curse when I'm not here. It's okay. Like, I'm not here to change your behavior. I want God to have your heart. You know, that's our goal. But we should continually look at the church and ask, are we following Christ? Are we being faithful to his word? Are we living as salt and light, which used to be preservatives? Are we a light in the darkness, or are we just becoming darker and darker because we no longer seek God? We shouldn't be surprised that culture is decaying or that we're surrounded by darkness. We should be surprised when God's people don't behave like God's people anymore. And before, make it our aim to work for God in this world. We must first turn to God, not simply with regret, but with repentance, to cling to him alone as the one true God of heaven. And every idol, Hildur, will promise a lot. I'm just kidding. Hildur loves when I pick on her during sermons. But every other idol will promise a lot, but it never delivers. And you see, we are here today simply because we turned to God. And when we did, we were not met with wrath, but grace. I love that. Nehemiah turns to God. He confesses his sin freely. And then when he's met by God, it's not with wrath, but with grace. When Jesus extended his hands on that nailed cross, he extended his arms to us. And there's room for more. If you're in here and you haven't accepted the grace of Christ, there's nothing you can do to earn your way to him. The only thing you can do, like Nehemiah, is to come and say, I've sinned. We've sinned. Will you forgive me? So I first challenge the Christians in the room. Will you commit this week to draw to God in prayer, to be conformed and transformed by him before you go and simply do stuff? And will you in prayer worship God? Will you dwell on who he is and remember that you've committed to life of repentance? And lastly, I ask, if there's anyone in here today who is not a Christian, but is willing today to make a commitment to follow Jesus, to repent and turn away from other false idols, to worship the one true living God, to trust that Jesus paid our debt, and to give your life to him. If there's anybody in here who wants to take that step today, I would love to talk with you after the sermon. That's the greatest gift I can give you. That's the greatest gift anybody can give you. And so I want us to pray. What we do as a church is we celebrate communion. In communion, we remember the broken body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf that gives us everything we need. That is where grace is found. That is why we can turn to God and be met by grace and not just justice. And so we want to remember this as we go into the week, because we know that we can gather on Sundays, but our worship continues throughout this week, throughout our life. We are salt and light, but we must be driven by this, by what Christ has done. And so if you're a Christian in here, if you've given your life to Jesus, to follow him, to commit to live a life of repentance, turning continually to him, trusting that he is the way, he is the truth, he's the life, and forgiveness is only in him, meaning you stand before God, not saying how awesome you are, but rather pointing to Christ and saying he has paid the way. So if you've taken those two steps, I would love for you to celebrate communion with us today. If you've not, we're glad that you're here, but sit this one out. We would see it as a mockery of the cross, and worse yet, God would see it as a mockery of the cross. So I hope that if you're in here today, one of these days I get to smile a big smile as I see you celebrate communion with us. I said this one out. We're glad that you're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and peace. We thank you for the broken body of Jesus. We thank you that we, like Nehemiah, can turn to you in prayer. We can approach boldly the throne of grace because of what you've done. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who made a way for us. When we could not come to heaven, you came to us. So Father, we thank you for this hope. And I pray that we, like Nehemiah, would answer the call to anguish, and that in our anguish and distress, we would always and continually turn to you, that we would not turn a blind eye to all the stuff happening around us, the decay in our culture, but also not point fingers outwards, but rather look inwards. Look at ourselves and our church and ask, are we staying true to the word of God so that we can be salt and light? Father, I pray that we would worship you this week as Nehemiah did as he turned to you in prayer. And I pray that as we worship you and see your beauty and holiness, that we would repent and that you would transform us and that you would help us look more like you in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptiste Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.